Open up to Romans chapter 3. Now, if you've been coming for a few weeks, you know our theme as we're going through the book of Romans is the first 8 chapters, everybody needs Jesus. That's your theme. So it's a huge broad brush stroke. So what he does is he lays out in that idea, well, I'm going to have to prove that everybody needs Jesus. And so these first 3 chapters, as he introduces the letter, as he introduces the gospel, right, in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he takes that idea of the just shall live by faith and basically does a Bible study on that verse. He talks about what it would mean to be righteous before God, what it would mean to be declared righteous by God. That's the word justified. Gets a lot of attention. There's another word, sanctified. It means being set apart and declared holy by God. And then that word glorified, our new state that we're going to be in when we get to glory in our new heavenly bodies. And so I've been saying a few little phrases. I want to repeat them very quickly. So that idea of salvation for the believer, past, present, and future, is this. I've been justified. So concerning my past, I've been justified and saved from the penalty of sin. Concerning my present state, I am being sanctified, declared and set apart, declared holy and set apart, and saved from the very power of sin. And then concerning the future, I will be glorified and saved from the very presence of sin. And so as he's laying this out, he puts out that black velvet. And as I've mentioned, I think every week, when you're shopping for jewelry, if you see something you like, they don't just take it and say, oh, you like that one, and just set it on the counter. They pull out what? The black velvet. And what that does is that absorbs all the light of everything else except for the jewel. And so he's going to, after this section we're in, chapter 1, 2, 3, right about at the end of verse 20, which as far as we're going to get this morning, he begins to shift from the focus of the black velvet to the jewel itself, the gospel, and how radiant it is. And so in this section, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's addressed various groups so that he can include everyone in this statement that everybody needs Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everybody needs to be saved. I remember I was in church, in a church that wasn't my home church. Mary and I were there, and they were singing Amazing Grace. And the lady behind me, she sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch and me. And I remember thinking, what, did she just... There's a lot of wretches out there that need saving along with me, you know. But the lyric is that saved a wretch like me. You see, the key is understanding the need for a Savior. If someone doesn't think they need to be saved, well, all you people, it's great that you have a place that you can go and feel better about your lonesome, you know, worthless lives, because I don't need that, right? Pride. It's good for people to be able to go and get help when they need help. I don't need help, though. That's the problem of mankind. As I've said, the heart of the problem is what? The problem of the heart. We see it every day around us. And man gets it wrong trying to express his own righteousness. Righteousness apart from God is not righteous at all. And so in chapter 1, he pointed out the person that was rejecting the revelation of God and setting up a substitute. So it was the ignorant and the foolish. They reject God and replace God by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, setting up other things in their minds and hearts to be their gods. And then chapter 2, he goes, oh, and you like how we nailed them? Well, guess what? You're just as bad. You're worse, hypocrites. Right? He says, because you're sitting there judging them, and yet you do the same things. Inside of your heart. And he began to convict the hypocrite and the self-righteous. And we talked about that last week. Everyone is without excuse, especially because of the revelation of God given to those that say they know God. And so self-righteousness rears its ugly head by saying, I'm better than you, you're worse than me, and I resent that everyone doesn't agree. That's what happens. I'm better than you, you're worse than me, and I resent the fact that nobody agrees, you know. The self just wants to exalt itself at the expense of those around it. So the ignorant and the foolish in chapter 1, the hypocritical and the self-righteous in chapter 2, chapter 3, the philosophizing intellectual and the genuinely sincere Greek, the genuinely sincere Jewish person along with the God-fearing Greek person, all of them are included now in chapter 3 before he sums it all up. So why don't we read chapter 3, verses 1 through 20? After nailing the coffin on self-righteousness, he says, what advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? That was their outward sign of their Judaism. Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness, now this is, he's getting into this idea, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that grace may come, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just? Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. Now this section from verses 10 through 18 is at least 8 different Old Testament passages kind of smushed together by Paul. And he says this, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me pray again. Father, speak to us in your word this morning. Lord, that our eyes would be enlightened, that our minds would be enlightened. Lord, that we can grow in you today and run in the truth and the knowledge of your love and your grace towards us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, all are guilty. That's his black velvet that he's laying out. Everybody needs Jesus. All are guilty. Man in his unbelief reveals the plight of man that calls for faith in the Savior. But he starts out here in the first 4 verses saying, so being Jewish is really good. It's not a bad thing. Even though he's trying to include everyone in their need, he's saying, you know, what advantage then is there being a Jew? What profit is there in circumcision? Much in every way, the idea being God is sovereign in his promises, and we see that in the nation of Israel. We see that to the Jewish people. God made promises to Israel that he's going to finish. He's going to keep. And as Barry Setterfield, who was here, not Barry Setterfield, who he wasn't here, who was it? Somebody will get it for me. Battlestein, there we go, from Israel, came and he said this. It's a great challenge for us. He said, hey, if God's not going to keep his promises to Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep his promises to you? And that just stuck with me. It's like, oh, absolutely, that's the answer. Just because we haven't seen the fulfillment of the ages and how God has promised that to rule and reign there in Jerusalem doesn't mean he's not going to finish it. We've seen all the other promises that God made to Israel fulfilled. And he's going to finish his work in them. And so it's a good thing, he says. You see, God's promises are true. And I think I've said this in at least every other Bible study for the last several months. God's promises are true whether we believe them or not. They just are. Believing God's promises doesn't make them true. That's a false understanding of faith. God's promises are true whether we believe them or not. They're true for you by faith because you get included. Praise God, you get included in the promises of God by faith. And so verse 5 here, he does this little thing, and it might throw you a little bit. If our unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness, then, you know, how can he still inflict wrath or judge us? Philosophers are fun. They ask some pretty crazy questions, pretty silly questions, absurd questions, because they're trying to get underneath everything and figure everything out. And so someone who's philosophically minded, and now I am not a philosopher. I'm actually on the low side of knowing stuff. See, I bought a thesaurus the other day. It's a really bad thesaurus. Not only is it bad, it's also bad. Get it? Because there was no other words in the thesaurus for bad. Come on, that's a funny joke. That's dad's joke on Father's Day. How can you not laugh? But I have been asked some rather absurd questions, and I love philosophical discussion. I don't know how good I am at it, but I love having it. But I've been asked some pretty absurd questions from some pretty absurd conclusions about God. And I have found this, most of those questions are disingenuous questions. Now, disingenuous is an interesting word. It's kind of hard because it's kind of a new word in our culture. It's only been around for a while. But disingenuous basically means this. You're not honestly asking a question. You're asking a question to shut me down because you know there's no answer for it. Has anybody ever asked you one of those questions? That's what Paul's addressing here, these couple passages, 5 through 7 and 8. It's like someone saying this, well, Chris, can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Huh. Gotcha. What? Because if he can't make it, then there's something he can't make. So there you go. God's not all powerful. And if he can, then he can't lift it. So there's something he can't do. So God can't do everything. Huh. Gotcha. You can't. It's a disingenuous question. They're not actually looking for an answer. Can God make a rock so heavy that he can't lift it? Here's the problem with that. It's asking a question based on our limited understanding. Can God? Well, you've just asked a silly question. Can't God? It doesn't fit with who God is. Using the idea of heavy, like something would be heavy and something would be light for God, makes no sense. So you're asking a human-based understanding question about an infinite, eternal God. And so the question becomes impossible to ask, let alone answer. When the Sadducees came to Jesus, they did not believe in the resurrection. You see, they had a wrong concept of God. So they wanted to ask Jesus a question based on their wrong question about God. And it was a question to catch him. Remember them? They came to Jesus and they said, hey, Jesus, we got an issue. I remember they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they said, there was this woman, she got married to this guy, but then he died before they had kids and he had 7 brothers. So his next brother took her as wife, as we're supposed to do in the law of Moses. And then he died. And then the next one took her. And then he died. And the next one, all 7 brothers took her. And last but not least, the 7th died and then she died. So they said, so here's our question. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? See, they were trying to stump him. You have no answer. Resurrection's so stupid. That's what their concept was. But their question made no sense. And I love Jesus' response. His response to them was, well, first he answers their question. There's no marriage in heaven. They're like the angels. But he says, I want to let you know something. You don't understand the scriptures or the power of God, because God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are long gone. But he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And they just had nothing to say to him, because he just took the Bible and showed them that every story about how God dealt with man meant that the dead must rise because he's the God of the living. And they had missed the whole thing. They had studied all the Jewish scriptures and missed the fact of the resurrection of the dead. Had to make sense because of who God is. He's the God of the living. He shut him down. Absurd questions. Well, what's the answer? The answer to absurd questions is when you stop fighting what God says, you might just find your answers. So their questions are this. Since God glorifies himself no matter what, then he's not allowed to judge us. That's the statement that they're basing their question on. Here's another one. In verse 7, God uses my lie as a contrast to his truth. So he's responsible for my lie, not me, because he's using it. It makes absolutely no sense. It's totally absurd. So he's taking the philosophers and saying, you guys are fighting against the knowledge of God revealed in Scripture, and that's why you need a Savior. False doctrine, by the way, can start this way very easily, taking God's spiritual truth and mixing it with something from natural understanding, twisting it to fit. And that can go unrecognized because our perspective comes from our limited experience, our limited potential. And unbelieving man loves to play God, loves to come up with an answer, how everything fit. But as I made a mistake Wednesday night in an illustration about my wife, so I won't repeat it. Amen. My sweet, precious wife had to put up with that. But the idea is this. If somebody has an idea of God and they're sure they're right, but they're wrong, or someone's trying to deceive you into believing something wrong about God that they know isn't true, whatever it is, guess how those controversies just vanish when God shows up. When God shows up, all the controversies about him vanish, and one day, God's going to show up and bring his truth to light. Matter of fact, as you study scripture and prophecy in the book of Revelation, the people on the earth at that point are not saying, well, there isn't enough evidence to believe in God. That is no longer a valid excuse in the heart and mind of man. They say, we understand it's God, and we see that he's judging us for our sins, and we don't care. We hate God. That's the answer in that special time of judgment being poured out upon the earth. That's their answer to God. So these philosophical questions are like half-baked ideas, which are very dangerous because you don't know the conclusion of what you're coming up with. Well, you know, if that's true, then if I sin, and then God, you know, is going to be glorified for my sin, so I can just go ahead and sin as much as I want because God's glorified, and you can't say that he's not going to be glorified in my life. The conclusion of that is a ruined life. And they leave that part out. Half-baked ideas. Having no idea what the outcome actually will be usually ends badly, by the way. At best, it's a careless experimenting and rolling of the dice for a good outcome. And we see that today with all the craziness that's going on in the world. Violence and aggression towards anyone that questions you or doesn't agree with you. And then mix in no mercy, ruining others along the way, and what's the outcome? Not good. And you hear people say, well, anything's better than what we've had, and I bet not. I bet you could get a lot worse with some of the bad ideas that we're seeing put out there. Posturing, power, politics on every side, with the loving and the sensible responses and approaches being buried by anger and fear. You know what? That recipe doesn't work. That's a bad recipe. When you're making that, what you need to hear is someone say, caution, do not bake what you're trying to make. It won't work. And yet our world is being tossed with some horrible recipes right now. So we're to plan solutions that work in our world. We're to implement them sanely. And we want leaders that do just that. God help us. It can be discouraging, can it be? When you look out and you think, well, that little snippet right there, I like that, but it just in a sea of weirdness, it's hard to pull it out. And then when you grab that sensible view that you really believe, and by the way, whatever side of whatever issue on you are on, this is true for you and everyone right now. Whatever you hold to that you think is true will be attacked by the other view. Not just simply, well, that's interesting. Let's think about this. Let's sit down. It's attacked. Lives are destroyed. I watched a video this week of a gal in San Francisco. She was put online as a California Karen. If you know what that is, everybody know what a California Karen is? It's a stereotypical white woman that gets upset and, you know, decides, you know, because you're violating my rights, I'm going to call the police. I'm upset, so I'm going to call the police. It's called a California Karen, whatever, not to get too distracted. But she said something that had a racist overtone, and the guy she said it to put it online. Within 48 hours, her business was done. And she was begging for forgiveness, wanting to meet with this man because she realized her racist tendencies came out and she needed help and understanding. And will you let me say I'm sorry to you? And it was scheduled to happen. I don't know if it did. But there was a woman that had a business with a similar name down in LA, and she started to lose clients. And she had to go public and go, it wasn't me. It wasn't me. See, people are angry and they just want to hurt those that disagree with them. They want to make an enemy and destroy the enemy in the name of freedom, in the name of rights. So, the absurd questions, the half-baked ideas that people come up with. Here's the idea concerning God and his ways, the revealing of himself to us, we want to back up and consider in faith how God has revealed himself. If there's something in the scriptures that I think, well, I don't understand that. I don't do this. Well, I don't understand that, and I don't know if I can believe that, so therefore I'm done with the Bible. What else you got? You don't do that. You say, God, I need you to reveal yourself to me. I want to walk in your truth. But so many, it's hard, and so they don't want to put any work into it. But we have come to the knowledge of God, and we have seen how God has told us, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the wisdom of unbelieving man is revealed for its foolishness, and the very wisdom of God can appear foolish to unbelieving man, and we hold to it as the power of God to salvation. You see, if you and I need a Savior, and God has provided the Savior, then the best news is for us to grab hold of the Savior. Praise God for that. There's an English word, and I don't think I've ever used this word just casually in a sentence. The word is omnify. Has anyone ever used the word omnify in a sentence? If you raise your hand, you're going to finish the study. Come on up. Because that means you're smarter than me. I would use it incorrectly. Well, those cookies sure are omnify. You know, it's just not going to work. I don't use the word. But here's what it means. It means to make universal and enlarge. So we want to omnify our view of God. Now, a lot of the characteristics of God use that prefix, omni, means everything. Like omnipresent, it means all present. Omnipotent. Potent, meaning power, so omnipotent, all-powerful. Omniscient, all-knowing. Here's another word. Panoptic, all-seeing. Sovereign, all-authority. Preeminent, all-dominion. Omnibenevolent, that means all-loving, all-compassionate. God is good. That's what that means. So all the characteristics of God are omnified. He's over everything. His love is holy love. His power is all-powerful, omnipotent. And I'm going to challenge you with this. In your view of God, omnify your view of God. Everything about him is to the nth degree, beyond us, eternal. And then mix in this. As you have those thoughts of the awesome power and sovereignty and greatness of God, mix in this. He's long-suffering. Isn't that awesome? He's a servant. He waits. He's never impatient. He never overreacts. He reasons with the resistant. He hurts with the hurting. Gives to and serves his enemies. You mix all that in. Coming up with, well, who is God? Well, we have this revelation of God. Omnify God, and then add everything the scriptures say, and then take your Bible and read it, and when you see him reach down and lift up the brokenhearted, mix that in. When you see the rebellious that stand in their pride against God, and God laughs basically from heaven and shows them their end so that they will wake up and repent, add that in. His mercy, his compassion, his wisdom, his truth, his holiness, his sovereignty. And then you bake all that together in your mind and in your heart, and the result is it comes out and you worship. That's why we worship God. We worship God because he is beyond us, and we will never come to the end of our understanding of him. For all eternity, we will look into the depth of his power and his mercy, his love, his grace. It's not like, well, I've got those. I'll check those off. Let me see if there's one thing I don't know about God. That's the problem. People do that, and they discredit God. But the reality is, if you think, yeah, Chris, you were saying, I know God loves me. Do you realize the rest of your life, you could just ponder that and get deeper and deeper and deeper into the love of Jesus Christ, and you would never come to the bottom until you died and you went to heaven and you realized there is no bottom. His love is forever, eternal, forever falling in love with God. The excitement just gets more and more and more.
Yeah. That's good, Chris. I'll have to think about that.
Hold on. God has given you incredibly an opportunity to understand him.
Yeah. Well, okay, I got a question for you. Can God make a rock that's so heavy that he can't lift it? You just go, wait. What are you trying to accomplish?
We have the revelation of God given to us in the face of Jesus Christ. So this idea of relative righteousness, by the way, becomes a problem. He brings up in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? He's writing this to Jewish believers mostly. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. In other words, verses 1 and 2, there's a great advantage to having the revelation of God in Scripture. But verse 9, that doesn't make you better. Do you see that? How it fits together? Of course, it's good that we have the Scriptures revealing God to us. But don't for a second think that because you have that, that therefore I'm better than you. You fall right back into the self-righteousness, right back into the hypocrisy. I'm better than you, you're worse than me, and I'm resenting the fact that everyone doesn't agree. I've met a lot of people like that, by the way. So relative righteousness, it's measuring by the wrong standard. God's standard, remember, omnified, is perfect. And so when you read the Ten Commandments, it's a perfect standard. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. It's the perfect standard. Anyone that's seeking righteousness agrees on those standards. And we wouldn't lower the standard so we could include others' ideas of righteousness, others' efforts of righteousness. In other words, you wouldn't say this, well, let's just change it to do not steal much. Can we just do that? A lot more people will get in that way, Chris. You know, do not commit adultery often. Can we just add that one word? Just lower the standard a little. Or, and it's sad that this is something that we have to consider today, do not murder unless you feel justifiably offended and angry. Right? Well, murder's wrong, but come on. I mean, you know, if this person really has a case and look how they've been treated. So they have kind of a, you can't really blame them. You absolutely can. We're trying to lower the standard of God to include more things, and it distorts everything because you don't know where you're headed then. There's no more end point. A natural understanding of God's law is righteousness by works. And so I can't achieve a perfect standard. We're going to have to lower that standard so somebody can achieve it. Maybe not me, but maybe my friend. We got to lower the, and God says, no, we're not lowering the standard. That's a natural understanding. A spiritual understanding of the law is this. As you're pursuing righteousness, sin is clarified and the need for mercy surfaces. The law is good. It's spiritual, Romans 7 says, and it brings to the conclusion of having faith in his promises. Here's the reality. God judges, God sees and judges the heart. I'm going to read you a passage. God sees and judges the heart of mankind. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. God knows. God knows. Remember the couple weeks ago I mentioned the plumb line of God in Amos 7? You know, you hang a door and you bring the plumb line over and the plumb line is straight. It's like, no, the plumb line is straight. Your door is crooked. That's the problem. And that scripture in Amos, if you remember when we talked about it, he drops his plumb line not in the wicked world. He drops his plumb line amongst his people to reveal the unrighteousness of his people. To reveal their self-righteousness is not righteous. The plumb line of God is his righteousness. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount teaches about the righteousness that God requires is the righteousness that comes from the heart. Right? So when he said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say to you, if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery in your heart. If you, you know, call your brother a fool, then you've murdered him in your heart. That's what hatred is. That's what unforgiveness is. It's where it comes from. That's where it's rooted. In light of the righteousness of God, our hearts are convicted. And so verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That statement alone in Scripture is the mercy of God. You see, if God says, hey, by the way, you're guilty of sin, that's his mercy. If he didn't have any mercy, he wouldn't tell you. So you wouldn't respond. But the idea is to bring man to see his need for the mercy of God. So he reveals the judgment so that he can be the one that shows mercy. It allows time for us to come to him. If he lifts his mercy, we're consumed by our sins and utterly revealed as sinful. So the gospel points in the same direction and offers the solution to the law of God. The plight is man needs righteousness. There's no denying that. The plight is this, man cannot achieve righteousness. So faith in God's grace is the only way. And by the way, in chapter 4, when we get into that, we're going to see that it's always been the only way to come to God by faith. Imagine how different our world would be. And I'm almost done, just so you know. We're going to get done early, and then we'll be able to have early hot dogs. Early dogs. But imagine how different the world would be right now, the world scene, if every individual acknowledged their own personal guilt before God. And secondly, every individual saw the incredible mercy of God provided in the judgment of Jesus on the cross and the victory of his resurrection. And then thirdly, imagine if everyone embraced the newness of life in Christ, the freeing, victorious, life-changing power of the grace of God in Christ. Imagine that. If every individual saw their own personal accountability before the holy God, that they were guilty before God, they needed mercy, and then they grabbed hold of the very mercy of God and chose to live a new life in Christ. I realize the problem is me. I see that God has taken care of that in Christ, and I'm going to embrace the life that God has for me. Imagine how the issues in this world would be completely different. Everything in our news today would be completely different if we just saw that personal revival. Church, the only answer for the world is God. Not man's contrived idea of God in his own image, but the true revelation of God according to the scriptures revealed in the faith of Jesus Christ. That's it. Amen. So therefore, this is the message we share. This is the love that we show. And it is to this end that we pray and hope. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you have allowed us to partake of your victory, your righteousness, your faithfulness, your goodness. Lord, I look back those many years ago, just how I was not aware of my own emptiness until you showed up. I just thought that was normal to be empty. But you proved that not to be normal. You proved that the design was for me to have you living inside of me. And so each of us, Lord, we praise you. We thank you for the life that you've given us in Christ. And we ask that you would empower us to be a light to this world, to show them your love, Lord, that they can come to know you for who you are. Lord, have mercy on our nation. In Jesus' name.